If you'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 3, that's where our parsha begins. And as you turn there, say, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has called us from all peoples and giving us your holy Torah." And Father, I pray Psalm 119, 18 that says, "Open our eyes that we may see the wondrous hidden things of your Torah. Teach us, Father, mold us, shape us, give us the foundation we need so that we understand who you are, who we are, and what our responsibility is to you and to this world you've placed us in. We love you and we thank you for your scripture, your holy word. Amen." So for those who are unfamiliar, there may be some watching by live stream that are unfamiliar, we read every year, we read the Torah portion. We read the Torah, which is the first five books of Moses, of course, called in Greek the Pentateuch. We read those first five books through every year, and they are broken up into portions. So some portions, like last week, was over three chapters. This week is five, six chapters, whatever, different lengths. And those are called parshas, short, or parasha, the longer version of it. And they are a weekly reading of the Torah. Along with that, there is a called a haftarah, which is not half Torah, haftarah. The word means the dedication. Haftarah is a reading from the prophets. And we seldom get to those because we talk so deeply about the Torah portion itself. And then in Messianic circles, there is a Brit Chadashah portion that goes along, and somehow they all three connect every week. And that's one of the puzzles to studying scriptures, to find out how everything connects. And so so we are in, every Parsha has a name, and that name usually comes from the first few words of the Parsha. So this week's Parsha is Va'etchanan, and Va'etchanan. There's a word in here, and Va'etchanan is typically translated as "I pleaded." I pleaded. We'll read that in just a second, but there is a word in here in the Hebrew. This looks like maybe one word to us in English. It's actually a phrase in Hebrew. "I pleaded," and there's a word in here that we, most of us, know, but you may not see it until I point it out. And after I point it out, it may be a little confusing. Anybody know what that word is? What is it? In Hebrew? Let me change one letter. Chen. That is the word for grace. So when it says, when Moshe says, "Va'etchanan," I pleaded, what he's really saying is I begged for God's grace. I begged for his favor that I didn't deserve, and I begged to go into the land. So that is kind of the beginning of this portion of the Torah. Before we get into that, I want to talk about the book of Deuteronomy altogether, because this is fascinating. A couple of weeks ago, Matt Vanderels talked a little bit about the scriptures and how they came to be. If you ever want to be challenged, if you ever want a light to shine on where your faith is and how much you trust God, study how the Bible came to be. Study how this book, both Testaments, came to be the book that I hold in my hand that you have in front of you today. Take an honest look at the history, the amazing, beautiful, miraculous history of this book. Why do I say it'll challenge you? It'll challenge you because, or the way that it challenged me, I'll just speak for myself, is that growing up, I had this image of the Bible, this image of Scripture as a whole, as this completed work that fell down from heaven. I don't know where it fell, or when it fell, or whose hands it fell into. But in my mind, in my young mind, this book was all written in heaven, and it just fell down out of the sky. And then as I got a little older, I thought, well, that's nonsense. I know how it came to be. God chose some men and he put them in a trance, and the Spirit of God moved their hands while they wrote the unadulterated word of God straight from heaven. And that's the view that I held to, and honestly and kind of abashedly, until just a few years ago. The truth is that the Scripture is completely divine. It is inspired by heaven itself. It is the Word of God. No ifs, ands, or buts, no questions about it. And yet at the same time, if we honestly read through the Scripture and we honestly take all of it into account, it is a very human book as well. The problem with a book that is dropped out of the sky already completed, or one where the authors that we know wrote these books are not really engaged, the problem with that is that it gives me no place to connect. It gives me no place to go, oh, I feel Isaiah, man, when he's saying that. I feel Jeremiah when he's in tears, when he's crying over the exile of the people. I feel that. It's not something that came upon him that he was not connected to. It was out of his desire for the people and for Hashem. I feel that. I can connect with that. And so some of you may have wondered, you may not even care, but I got the microphone, so you're gonna learn this morning. In English, this book, this Sefer in Hebrew, Sefer, S-E-F-E-R, Sefer. In Hebrew, a Sefer, what we call a book, can be anything written down. It can be a receipt for purchase of something, like this big. That can be a Sefer. That can be what we call a book. This is only one type of book in the Hebrew understanding. As we know, the Torah was written on scrolls originally. The Torah was written on multiple scrolls. You notice in the Torah when you're reading, especially through Numbers, through Bamidbar, you notice that you come to you're reading about something, and then all of a sudden you come to a chapter, and it's like you take a hard left turn. You're like, wait, what? And it sounds like chapter 18 actually happened before chapter 4. The truth is it did. As Hashem was speaking to Moses, and as Moses was discerning the voice of God and instructing the people, each set of commandments was written most likely on a different scroll. Later, after the Babylonian exile, when the first really Old Testament, I hate that term, the Tanakh, was put together after the exile, we did not have a complete Tanakh until after the Babylonian exile, if you realize that. All of these different individual scrolls were collected and were sewn together into what we now have as a Sefer Torah, a Torah scroll. And so there in the history, and we'll go into this in the next few weeks as some series that I'm planning, but there's a beautiful and complex history to the way the Scripture came together. So we finished up a couple weeks, we finished up Numbers, which Numbers is not an accurate name for the book. Bamidbar in the wilderness is the actual name of the book, because that's what it deals with, the time when the children of Israel are in the wilderness. We finished that, and where was Israel at the end of Bamidbar? Anybody remember? Where were they? They were in the plains of Moab, right? They could go up to the mountain and they could see Jerusalem. But the Jordan River was in the way, and God had some cleaning up to do yet. They were right there on the banks of the river. So the next book that you would expect in the story is the book of Joshua. You're in the plains of Moab. You can take care of Moses' last few days there. And then you go to Joshua, take over and go in and take the land. But that doesn't happen. We have this book called Deuteronomy that sits right after Numbers. So the reason why Deuteronomy is called Deuteronomy, you may never have known this, it comes from the Latin and Greek, and the Latin is deuteros nomos. Not Latin, the Greek, excuse me. Latin or Greek? Latin? Thank you. My Latin and Greek expert back there. Is deuteros nomos. Now, what is nomos in Greek and Latin? It's law. Deuteros, duo, duet. Deuteros is two. Second law is what Deuteronomy means. That's what the word means. Deuteros nomos, second law. That's how the Greek and Latin translated this book, the name of this book. In Hebrew, this is known as Mishneh Torah. Now, there, don't get confused. There is a writing, there is a work in Judaism called the Mishnah, which is a collection of Sanhedrin decisions and halakhic law. There is the Mishnah. That's not what this is. This is Mishneh. N-E-H. Mishneh. M-I-S-H-N-E-H. Mishneh Torah. Mishneh means a copy. Because that's what's commanded in the first parts of the book of Deuteronomy, is that the king was to write a copy of the Torah. Every king was commanded to personally write a copy of the Torah. I'll just throw this grenade out there. What if every president, in the time before he's elected in November and takes office in January, was required to write a copy of the first five books of the Bible? Or the first four Gospels? Or all of Paul's letters? Or whatever? And he could not take office unless that copy had been completed and checked. Would maybe America be in a little different spot than we may be in now? What if every pastor or minister, as part of their ministerial training, was required to write a copy of the Torah? I know exactly what you're thinking. Well, have you done it? I've started. Thank you very much. It's a fascinating endeavor. It's a beautiful challenge. And so this idea of the second or the copy, if we call it Deuteronomy, it can create some issues being the second law. If we think about it in a Western Greek mindset, because as I talked about before, the Bible is a beautiful and complicated project that's both divine inspired and very human, because God chose a person and he said, Mike, I'm calling you. I want you to write down these things I'm telling you. Now, if God gives Mike a word of knowledge, a word of prophecy, and he gives Randy another word of prophecy, and he gives Ethan another word of prophecy, and they all write down what they hear from God, how close are those things going to be? In essence, they will likely be very close. But in language, in tone, in vernacular, they're going to be very different. Why? Because Mike didn't grow up like Randy grew up. Mike doesn't use the language that Randy uses. Ethan is a whole different generation. They don't even know half of what this generation is talking about for some of the words that they use. Yeet. Whatever yeet is. If I told Mike Llewellyn he was on fleek, he would probably want to punch me out. Wouldn't know what I was telling him. There's a whole different language. So when these kids talk, and these young men and young women talk about God, they're going to talk about him differently than we do. Is the essence of what we're saying the same? Yes. Is the mode of transmission different? Yes. And the beautiful human part about the way that the scripture came together is that Hashem doesn't want to do it all his own. He set this precedent in the garden. Why did he create mankind in the first place if he was going to do everything himself? He wanted a partnership. He wanted it to be together. He wanted co-rulers and co-laborers together. The New Testament tells us that we are co-heirs and co-laborers with Messiah. That's always been the point. That's always been the vision. So when we pray for things, we ask of things from heaven, we need to make sure that we're doing our part in it, because it's not just God is not going to drop a job in our laps if we don't go and put out applications. He's not going to drop work in our laps if we're not out there busting and doing it. Well, if I do it, then it's on my strength. No. Get out there and do it. God is not going to grow a ministry just because a bunch of people wanted it. We've got to work. We've got to do it. We've got to get out there and bust it. That's part of the co-laboring that we do with God. God is not going to go visit your sick neighbor. You have to be those hands and feet. And so, when the Torah was translated into Greek and Hebrew, this idea of second law, we look through Deuteronomy, through Devarim, which words, Devar, words. We look through Devarim, and we notice that there are some familiar stories that we've read already. Because Devarim has a very particular structure to it, and I want to talk to you a little bit about that because it's fascinating. Yet when you read Devarim and you go back and read those same stories just in the last book, the book of Bamidbar, or in Exodus when we retell about the Ten Commandments, we'll talk about that in a little bit. When you read those things, you realize something that can be kind of unnerving. There are contradictions. The elephant in the room. And for us, we may have had the temptation, or we may have been taught to say, well, just let it go, it's fine. It's just have faith and believe it, and that's fine. And I want to get on a little bit of a rant here and just say this. How many of you have noticed in the last couple of weeks some pretty prominent Christian leaders renouncing their faith? Anybody got your thumb on that pulse? I'm really saddened and really disheartened, but not in the way you might think. Everybody is losing their minds over people who were prominent that we may have looked up to in the past. I know Joshua Harris and I Kiss Dating Goodbye was it when I was in high school. I mean, True Love Waits and Purity Rings and all the whole shenanigans. And then this last, Marty Sampson, I believe his name is, from Hillsong or from Bethel, wherever he's from. I don't keep up. I don't know. Everybody else knows him. Hillsong, thank you. If you read what Marty Sampson said, the gist of it in his statement is that I have questions that no one is willing to try to answer. Marty Sampson has faced a backlash from the Christian community. They have tarred and feathered and hung him on a pole and basically burned him at the stake. But you wrote some of the Christian worship songs we love so much. How could you do this? Blah, 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 blah. What Marty Sampson said in his statement, if you go read it, basically is that there's questions that I have about faith in the Bible that no one is willing to answer. No one is willing to talk to me about these things. Nobody has a good answer for some of these questions that I have. One of the beautiful things about having young people as a part of our congregation, or any congregation, Kyle and Chill, some Ethan, Peyton, some of you guys growing up and coming up, is that they have questions about faith and God and the Bible that we don't have as 40, 50, 60, 70-year-olds. There's knowledge out there that they are having to deal with that we won't know when we die. There is knowledge, there are things that are coming out today, historical finds, archaeological finds, all these things that it wasn't a part of our faith process. It wasn't a part of our decision-making process. We sat on a pew and we were told, this is what you believe, here's where you find it, or in some denominations they wouldn't even tell you where you find it. This is what you believe, and we went, okay. And we believed it with all of our hearts, and we were sincere lovers of God. But these young people now are having to face questions about Scripture that we've never faced. What does the Bible say about immigration? What does the Bible say about race relations? What does the Bible say about equality? What does the Bible say about women? What does the Bible say about social justice? All of these things are questions that this generation has. What is Genesis 1? How can it be about creation when it doesn't make any sense at all? As a science book. We'll get into that later. All of these questions these young people are having to answer, and they are walking away from the faith, not because they don't want to believe in God. Hear me, older generations. Young people and people in their 20s and 30s are walking away from God not because they don't want to believe. It's not because they don't love God. It's not because they don't want to have supreme faith in the written word. It's not because they don't want to be a part of a community and be submissive to a leader and be a part of a growing, thriving body. That's not why they're walking away. They're walking away because they have valid, soul deep in their bones questions, and none of us will get out of our box and be intelligent and mature enough to deal with the questions. Because we say idiotic things like, well, you just got to have faith. Don't tell a young person, well, you just got to have faith. That means nothing to them. We are losing a whole generation of image bearers. And I'm going to dare to say it's not their fault. When they have a hard question, when they ask a hard question, it is incumbent upon us. Oh, us who have been in church for 40 years. Oh, us who have been following God for 50 years. Oh, us who are on the deacon board and the prayer board and we're the spiritual leaders and we can move mountains with the grain of a mustard seed and blah, 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 blah. But when a young person comes and says, hey, what about violence in the Old Testament? You just need to have faith. And they walk away, unsatisfied. And the problem is, not them. It's a valid question. And while you might not think it's a big deal, they need that question answered. Well, blind faith, right? The Bible speaks about blind faith a lot less than we make it sound like it speaks about. We are all so hard on Thomas because he said, if you're the Messiah, show me. Show me. I want to see it. Show me. One of the most powerful sermons I heard several years ago, not that it was doubting Thomas, but Thomas, it wasn't a doubting question, it was a sure man's question. Didn't Messiah himself say, before you follow me, count the cost? Before you sign up for this thing, know what you're getting into. Before you join this family, not this family, the kingdom family, know what you're getting into. Know what you're signing up for. Because you can come with all your questions and doubts and worries and in your mud and your muck and your mess and your filth. You can come to God that way and he will lift you out of that. And he will make you a part of his family. And then it's on you to learn how to approach him after that. Because he will be the passionate, gracious Savior. But then he becomes King. And you may treat your Savior one way. You better treat your King with utmost respect. When we refuse to answer some of these questions, some of these contradictions that are being brought up, atheists, they know this book, they know it better than most of us do. Muslims know your book better than you do. They know every contradiction. They know every hole, they know every weakness, they know every challenge, they know every dirty little secret, they know everything. But because we've just had faith, we don't know any of it. We believe in something we don't really know about. We believe in a book, we model our lives after a book, we really don't even know how it came to be. When we refuse to answer questions, it doesn't show a weakness in the asker of the question. It shows a weakness and an immaturity in us. Because many, 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 many times, now I would say the majority of the times, we haven't asked those questions because we're scared of what we might find. Is this book something different than what I was told it was? One of my favorite soapbox verses, I've talked about this ad nauseum, but some of you, this will be your first time hearing it. How many of you, don't raise your hands, how many of you have rebuked the devil, spent hours in prayer, have sweated, have cried, have pleaded, have been on your face, and have wasted hours of your life rebuking the devil because of the locust and the cankerworm and the palmer worm, and you've asked God to restore those things that the devil took away? Do you know that that prayer is empty? All those hours are empty. You know why? It's the devil didn't have anything to do with it. Turn to Joel 2:25. Read it when you get home. I will restore the years, thus says the Lord, that the palmer worm and the locust and the cankerworm stole. That same verse, not even a new verse, same verse. We never read it. The next three words in that verse are, my great army. The rest of that verse is, which I sent among you. Who is talking? Is Satan talking? No. God's talking. But we've spent so much time rebuking the devil over things that the devil didn't have any job in, that we have negated and neglected to hear the Father's voice saying, I'm trying to pull you back. I'm trying to get your attention. I'm trying to teach you my wisdom from the tree of life. And you're so busy rebuking the devil, you missed it. Here you go, around the mountain all over again. Why am I still here? Why am I still here, God? Not turning from sin, turning to God. Not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life, which is wisdom from heaven. All that to say that there are differences in Deuteronomy and Numbers. Let's just say what it is. There are. We can ask the questions why. Great. Good question. In the last about 150 years... there have been over a million, I'll say documents, a million archaeological finds in and around the land of Israel. Stuff that has never been seen before. Stuff that up until about 20 years ago, 30 years ago, was only held in the halls of scholarship and seminary and places like Yale and Duke and Westminster and all these places, never made it to the church. We didn't know anything about any of this stuff. 30, 40 years they've been holding on to this stuff. We didn't know anything about it. Finally, scholars are beginning to come out and say, hey, you know what? The truth of the matter is, Israel was not the only people on the map. We know that. Not only were they not the only people on the map during the time of the giving of the early part of Israel and its formation, there were other thriving countries. There were other thriving nations in and around Israel. The world was populated. And we're now finding their records. So what's the purpose of Devarim, of Deuteronomy? This first picture is called... do you find it? Yeah, the computer's laggy a little bit. This is called the Stele, S-T-E-L-E, the Stele of the Vultures. It's a rock, or a tablet, that has impressions on it. The Stele of the Vultures, there's this, we're not going to get to it, but you can read it in the Parsha. Steles are stones that were set upright where things were written on them. And they were stood upright so that people, the whole nation, could come and see it and remember what had happened. This is called the Stele of the Vultures. It's Sumerian, which... around the time of Israel and even predating Israel, historically we know you have the Sumerians and the Akkadians. I'm not talking about the pirogue alligator-eating, not the Cajuns, Akkadians, A-K-K-A-D-I-A-N, Akkadians, okay? Sumerians and Akkadians were in Mesopotamia before the nation of Israel as we know it. This is a monument, and it's in Mesopotamia was found, and it celebrates the victory of a city-state of Lagash over its neighbor Uma. It shows various battle and religious scenes and is named after the vultures that can be seen on one of its sides. So this is a stone that was set up. The thing is that it's dated before 2500 BC. That's the time of Moshe. That's the time of the Exodus. That's the time of Israel, the birthing of Israel. Here's another find. This is called the victory stele, or it's called the stele of the Treaty of Naram-Sin. Naram-Sin. This is Akkadian. This is how you spell Akkadian, if you were wondering. Akkadian, and Akkadia and Sumeria are these two massive warring nations pre-Israel. This depicts the king Naram-Sin. It depicts him as a god king. And you can, I won't be able to pick it out of this picture, but he has a horned helmet, and he's climbing on a mountain above of his soldiers, and his enemies are defeated. And this is a part of another stele, another stone that was set up, and this story was carved in it as a monument to the omnipotence and the divinity even of this king. So we're finding these things. And scholars have done some really great work. And they've realized that there are parts to all of these writings. There's a structure to them. See, these people were not knuckle-dragging Neanderthals. They were brilliant people. And so there's a structure to all of these things. And for some reason, my notes cut out, so you have those? So in all of these writings, these treaties, there is a preamble. There is a preamble is introducing who it's talking to, who it's about, who all these things. Then there's the historical retelling. You ever notice how in the prayers and Psalms, how David will go like, God, I thank you that you rescued us out of Egypt. And he tells all this whole long story. And then he kind of goes, okay, so then here's what I really want to talk to you about. He tells this whole long thing. This is the way that the ancient cultures communicated. The historic retelling. Then there's the treaty stipulations. This is a treaty, a covenant. The stipulations, these are the conditions. And then there's discussion about the deposition of a copy of the covenant. Where is the covenant? Or first of all, how it was going to be copied. And secondly, where it was going to be stored. There would be two copies. There would be a copy that would be stored for safekeeping, and there would be a public copy. Okay? Some of this stuff ought to start ringing a bell. There's a copy in the ark, and there's a copy outside of the ark. Okay? Moses didn't come up with that on his own. That's the way of the culture, because Moses was infused with culture just like you and I are. Then the treaty lists curses and blessings. Anyone who knows me knows what chapter I'm thinking of in Deuteronomy. Curses and blessings. And then the last is witnesses. Sounds kind of like a modern day contract, right? Witnesses. Usually, in ancient cultures, we know from history that the witnesses were usually the gods of that country. The god of this. So this king beat this king. And the witnesses were the gods of those countries. They witnessed the contract or the covenant being made. Okay? That's the structure of an ancient Near Eastern covenant treaty. What we have in the book of Deuteronomy in Devarim, I'm sorry the computer's laggy a bit, we have a preamble. Deuteronomy chapter 1 through, verse 1 through 5, where we have, you can kind of read through this while I'm talking about it. These are the words spoken to Moshe, the words, Devarim, the name of the book, to all Israel on the other side of the Jordan concerning the wilderness. He's setting up the preamble. This is where we are. This is what we're doing. This is who this is to. This is who's speaking. These who's all putting all the people in place. This is the setting. Tell you the place, the time, the person initiating the following covenant, Moshe, on behalf of Hashem. So the other side of Moab, okay, this is what's called Transjordan. This is on the eastern side of the Jordan River, overlooking Israel. So we have the preamble. Next, we have the historical retelling. Verse 6 through chapter 4 is a historical retelling of what's going on. In verse 12, 9 through 12, 14, we have the appointment of the judges. In verse 19, we talk about the spies again, right? This goes through the journeys. This goes to Esau and Seir, Moab, the commandments to move out, the first conquest on Sihon, the conquest of Og. All these things are retellings. This is historical retelling for what the covenant is going to be about. Okay? Mostly retelling Numbers, the book of Numbers. A little bit of Exodus and Numbers. Okay, next, after the historical retelling, you have the treaty stipulations in Devarim 5 through 11. These are the stipulations. Begins with what? What's in chapter 5 of Devarim? The Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, we call the Ten Commandments, really do the Ten Commandments an injustice, because different people say different commandments are the ten. This is, really rocks people a lot when they first start to study this stuff, and they go, well, like, Judaism has a different numbering of the Ten Commandments than we do. What is that all about? So the way that Judaism interprets these ten, it's really not the Ten Commandments. In the Hebrew, it's the ten matters, or the ten words, the ten matters, okay? So they're not all direct commandments, they're ten matters. These are the ten things that really you have to build your foundation on. Verse 6 of chapter 5 says, I, Hashem, your God, who has taken you out of the land of Egypt from the house of slavery. In Judaism, that's commandment number one, or that's matter number one. And they couple matter number one with verse 7, you shall not recognize other gods in my presence, you shall not make any graven images, etc. That's an extension of the first matter, which is, I am Hashem your Elohim who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Why is that the first commandment in Judaism? Because if he is not Yahovah your Elohim, don't go any further. Do not pass go, do not collect 200 shekels. If we skip that and we start with do not make any gold engraven images, then the Ten Commandments become a behavior modification checklist. Amen. They become a behavior modification checklist where I got to work to do all of these things. I got to make my life match these things. I've got to toil and strive and do. And if I don't, then I'm not worthy and I'm not loved by God and I'm not accepted and I might not even be saved. But when the first matter, the matter that we have to get down first is, I am Hashem, your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You've got to settle that first. A cute little saying we use is that Torah, the commandments, is not the root of our salvation, it's the fruit of our salvation. This is what we're trying to say when we say that. We don't keep any of the commandments. We don't eat clean. We don't keep the holy days in the Bible because we think that that'll gain us some kind of favor or pleasure or salvation from God. It's because we are saved that we are prompted to do those things the way He wanted us to. If you don't get, I am Yahovah your Elohim who brought you out of the land of Israel, stop. Everything after this is going to be empty. It's going to actually be a bondage to you rather than being free life to you. So the ten matters. These are matters that we have to wrestle with. So the general provisions, the stipulations, are chapters 5 through 11. We have the Ten Commandments. In chapter 6, we have the Shema, the Vehafta, and the retelling and the events around the covenant giving at Mount Sinai. Let's go to chapter 6 just because that's in our Parsha this week. Chapter 6. This is the commandment and the decrees and the ordinances that Hashem your God commanded to teach you to perform in the land to which you're crossing to possess it. So that you... Well, let's stop there. Let's talk about the elephant in the room real quick. What is the stipulation on these ordinances and decrees and commandments? In the land. In the land. I want to make no, there wanted to be no question about this. I hopefully have said this enough where everybody is on the same page. We can't keep the Torah where we are. We can't keep it in its truest form. One reason is because of this verse right here. Because these commandments were to be in the land. Why in the land? Because God was establishing a nation. And a nation and a kingdom cannot be a nation and a kingdom without a head, a leadership, a land, a people, and a government. We have a government. It's called a representative republic. Is that right? Close enough? And it's worked fairly well for the last 200 plus years. And with God's help, it'll last a little longer. This was to be a constitution for the nation of Israel in the land. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not valid for us. What I'm saying is that we can't fool ourselves by thinking because I do Shabbat this way and somebody else does it this way, I'm right and they're wrong and I'm more Torah observant than they are. Because we're all outside of the land, we're all still in the diaspora, in the exile, we're doing our best we can to learn these concepts and rehearse for when we do go back to the land. When Messiah does return and sets up his kingdom. Does that make sense? I don't want you to be discouraged and go, well, there's no reason to do this anyway. No, there is. There is. But just don't get so bent out of shape about it because we're doing the best we can. Okay? Verse 2, so that you will fear Hashem. See, the Torah was given, the commandments were given, not for the commandment's sake. I said this last week in talking about Tisha B'Av. They were not given for the commandment's sake, for the Torah's sake. The Torah is communicating the value system of the kingdom of Hashem. It begins in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it's already being done in heaven. So what was the reason for these commandments and decrees and ordinances? So that you will fear Hashem your God to observe, and your children and your grandchildren all the days, so that your days will be lengthened. Verse 3, you shall hearken, O Israel, and beware to perform all that will be good for you. And so you will increase very much, as Hashem, the God of your forefathers, spoke for you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Goat milk and date honey, by the way. Not cow milk and bee honey. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, Hashem is our God. Hashem is the one and only. Shema Israel, hear, Shema, hear. There's a difference in telling your child, hey, listen to the birds, you hear them? There's a difference in that hear or listen and listen to me. Look at me when I talk to you and listen to me. What's the difference? One requires an appreciation of what is going on. The other requires action. When you say to your children, look at me when I'm talking to you, when you grit your teeth a little bit, your lips tighten up, that vein, wherever yours is, and your leg starts throbbing, face gets flushed, you say it in a certain tone and you use certain words because you expect a change of behavior. The listening, the hearing information into your gray matter is just the first part, but it's no good without the second part, which is a change of behavior. When we sing Shema Israel, when Hashem says, hear, O Israel, He's not saying, listen, I want you to appreciate this. I want you to just listen, just take it in, just appreciate it. The word Shema is listen and do. Hear and do, hear and do, hear and do. This is faith. Hear God say something, do it. James, faith without works is dead, etc. You know those verses. Hear, O Israel, Hashem is our God. Hashem is one, Echad, one and only. This goes back to the first matter of the Ten Commandments, the Ten Matters. This is the same thing. He's retelling this. This is part of this, the treaty stipulations. This is one of the generalities. You got to get this right. Guys, if you don't get this right, nothing, none of this other stuff I'm going to say matters. You got to recognize who's number one. If you don't, good luck. Hashem Echad, Adonai Echad. And then we go into what's called the Ve'ahavta. Ahava in Hebrew is love. Ahava, the V in front of it means and love, and you shall love. Ve'ahavta. And you shall love Hashem your God with all your heart. Oh, it's just beautiful. I don't want to take time to read it because we're already running late. Beautiful, beautiful section. This we should pray every day. We should pray this every day. You say, well, I pray the Our Father every day. Good, Our Father's based on this. You should pray both of them. If you're ever wondering, should I do this or that? The answer is usually yes. Do both. We should pray this every day. Even better to learn it in Hebrew. So general provisions from chapters 5 to 11. Next is the detailed stipulations. Next slide. Thank you. Kyle's looking at the food. I'm sorry, we skipped one. 3B, let's just go over it real quick. The one right before that, Kyle. These are the specific provisions from chapters 12 to 16. These are the details of the laws and their halakha, or how Israel is expected to walk them out. This is taking the general things and go, clean your room. General. Pick up all these cars and put them in this box. Pick up all your tractors and put them, you need to have some experience with this, all your tractors and put them here. Pick up all of your Hot Wheels stuff and put it over here. Specific, right? The halakha, how do you do it? Okay, next. The deposition and regular reading, Devarim 27 and 31, that the law is to be inscribed on a stone. To be described on a stone. Verse 4 of chapter 27. It shall be when you cross the Jordan, you shall erect these stones of which I command you today on Mount Ebal, the mount of which is called Har Bracha, the mount of blessing. What is the other mount? Ebal and... anybody remember? Gerizim, the Mount of Curses, blessing and cursing. Har Bracha is Mount Ebal. And you shall coat them with plaster, then you're to build an altar for Hashem your God, an altar of stones. He's telling them to set up stones and coat them with plaster and write these words on them. That sounds like a stele that we talked about earlier, right? It's beautiful. It's beautiful because it's the culture that people would understand. The Israelites, a mixed multitude of not just Hebrew Israelites, but of other nations, when they were taken captive out of Canaan and out of Kenizzite backgrounds and all the Ite backgrounds that were taken into slavery into Egypt, they saw these steles in their capital cities. They knew what they were. They knew that that was a place of prominence. They knew that that was a place of important stuff happened. This is the retelling of our history. They knew what it was. So when God came, they came back out of Egypt, Hashem used the same means to say, now, this is your new history. This is who you are now. This is your identity now. I'm your king. This is my constitution. I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. Not the kings that you served before. I am your king. Oh, man, it's beautiful. God's good stuff. The law inscribed on stone, stele, on Mount Ebal. One copy placed inside the ark, one copy placed outside the ark. They would be read publicly every 7 years. What's really incredible is that there are, of the many, there are two contradictions that we've glossed over that I haven't pointed out, two of the ones that I want to talk about real quick. One is, what is the first commandment that are the first matter that God deals with in the 10 sayings and the 10 matters? I'm Hashem your God. You should not make a graven image out of anything, bird in the air, fish in the sea, and the blah, 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 right? Later, whenever the serpents, the fiery serpents, are biting and killing people, what does God command them to do? To make a graven image, right? Wait. We were commanded not to do that. Contradiction. Nope. If you read in Devarim chapter 5, he says, don't make any graven image, no idols, no blah, blah, blah. Does this mean that the children were not supposed to have toys to play with? No, I haven't found anything. Archaeologists have found little clay horses. They found little things. The point is, he says, don't make graven images and worship them. He says the same thing about the stars in the heaven. He tells them in this parsha, the stars in the heaven. Don't get scared when you see the moving of celestial bodies. Yeah. Blood moon, blood moon, blood moon, planet X, Nerubo, or whatever the heck it's called. I don't know. Everybody freaks out when something in the constellations happens. And God told Israel specifically in Genesis 1, I put them there as signs and seasons, but don't let them run your life. Are the stars bad or good? I was taught, you don't ever look up at the sky, because like you'll be cursed and God will shoot you dead. Like it'll be a bad thing, because that's astrology or astronomy, whatever. Horoscopes and all that kind of. Don't do that. No, Hashem, he wrote the story of creation in the stars. He wrote all of history in the stars. And Job is called the Maserot, the heavenly scroll. He wrote it all in the stars. But then he balances that by telling the people, you're going to see some wild stuff happening. Like Venus is going to go in front of the sun, and like it's all kind of, there's the moon's going to turn to blood. Those are things to let you know that stuff is happening, but don't let it ruin your life. I love the people that do horoscopes. I learned this week, and this is so funny. And if I offend you, then so be it. I did not realize that every certain number of years. So, like, I don't even know what the signs are. If you're what's something on the horoscope signs? Leo? I got you. No, I'm joking. If you're a Leo, in a certain number of years, that time frame that you're a Leo now shifts a month because of something called the precession of the equinoxes. That's why we have a leap year, because time moves around. It moves back and forth. And so if you were told an Aquarius shouldn't marry a whatever you shouldn't marry, and so you don't pick that person, and then in 40 years that person is no longer a Pisces, or you're no longer Aquarius, because time has shifted and now your horoscope sign is actually something different than what it was when you first got married. What? God says, look, I put all that stuff up there for a reason. It's doing its thing. Relax. Don't let it run your life. God told him to make a copper snake. Remember we talked about that? Nahash Nahushit, a copper serpent. What happened? It was to be, they were to look at it as a remembrance of that God is our healer. But what happened? Later on, King Hezekiah found it and they began to worship it, right? That's the point. It's not to not make any graven images. It's not to look at that thing and say, that's where my source is. All right. So apparent contradictions are not contradictions. You have to read more than five words in a verse. All right, next, and we're almost done. We'll wrap up pretty quick here. Next, blessings and curses. Devarim 28. If you do these things and are faithful to the covenant, these blessings will follow. If you don't do these things and are not faithful to the covenant, these curses will follow. Here's the covenant stipulations. We've already given you the stipulations. Here's what is expected of you. Now, here's the consequences, the cursings and blessings. The beautiful thing, though, about God is in chapters 29 and 30, after he gives these really stern blessings and cursings, and you should read those if you haven't in a while, because they're pretty incredible. The same word that is used to say that when a man and a woman marry, that they will leave their mother and father's house and cleave to one another, become one, That is the same word that is used in the blessings and cursings, where God says, if you're faithful to the covenant, the blessing will cleave to you. It will become one with you. You will become the blessing that was promised to Abraham. I'll make you father of many nations, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. You become the blessing. However, if you're unfaithful, the curse cleaves to you. Well, I'm saved by the blood, and the curse is the... No. Stop. Stop with the soundbite scripture. Yeshua said, I have not come to do away with the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, to show you how they're supposed to be lived. And keep reading. And he says, and anyone who breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so, here's the kicker, shall be least in the kingdom. Wait, what? But there's no ranks in heaven. Okay. Tell your Bible that, because it has to say something different. You'll be least in the kingdom. Oh, you'll be in the kingdom, but you won't be counted as noble, as righteous. So you can be saved. You can be saved as saved can get and still be under a curse. Whew. The covenant renewal provision in 29 and 30 states that when, not if, when the people break the covenant and curses come, what are the curses that come? Those who read in Deuteronomy 29, ending with in Deuteronomy 28 rather, ending with kind of like the big wabam curse at the end. Verse 64, Hashem will scatter you among all the peoples. All of the curses in Devarim 28 result in the final, like this is where all these curses are going. It ends in exile. That's the real curse. What is exile? Well, it's like, well, we're gonna take a vacation, a staycation for a while. No, an exile is not only being kicked out of the land, it's being departed from the presence of Hashem. When someone was exiled out of the camp, put to death, quote unquote, we'll get to that in a few weeks as well. When someone was exiled outside of the camp, it's like they were being put to death. Synonymous language. A lot of times when the scripture talks about being put to death, it's not talking about a physical death. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's not. It's talking about being separated from the presence of God. Because life happens when you're connected to Hashem. There's nothing worse. Even physical death is not as bad as being exiled from the presence of God. That's what everlasting torment is, if you want to put it like that. It's not a continual burning and never burn up and all that kind of stuff we've made up because we like movies and Steven Spielberg, and he didn't even make a movie about hell, but I'm just using an example. It's separation from God. It's the same thing that happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. Here's the tree of life. You messed up, get out. And I'm going to put seraphim, warrior angels, there to guard the tree of life. You have no access now to the tree of life. That's hell. Okay. Exile is the ultimate curse, separation from God's presence. But even when that comes, return is still possible. God, in his ken, in his graciousness, even when we are unfaithful, built in a way to return. But there was no grace in the Old Testament, right? Next. The witnesses. Okay. We're finishing up, I promise. Oh, man. Chapter 30, verse 11. Write that down. That's good. 15. Oh, my gosh. It's all good. Just read it all. We'll end up getting to it all. You can write these down. In Devarim chapter 4, verse 26, 30, 19, 31, 28, and 32, 1, Moshe calls his witnesses. He calls his witnesses. It could have been Joshua and Caleb, but it wasn't. It could have been the craftsmen, right? That he gifted with the anointing to build the tabernacle, but it wasn't. It wasn't any of the judges that he had set up. It wasn't any of the members of the Sanhedrin that had been established. It wasn't any of those people. Who does Moshe call as witnesses of the covenant? Heaven and earth. Why? Why? What does Yeshua say? I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill. As long as heaven and earth. Did you think he made that up? He's repeating that he's pulling off of Deuteronomy. Yeshua knew Deuteronomy. Of course he knew it. He knew it by heart. By his age of being a rabbinate, he knew the whole first five books of the scripture by heart. He was pointing the people back to Moses. See, the beautiful thing about Yeshua and Moses is that they work in this beautiful dance together. Moses says, there's a prophet coming after me whose sandal strap I'm not even going to be worthy to tighten. You listen, you Shema that guy. And then the prophet, Yeshua, comes and he says, Moses wrote, listen to that guy. And they're always pointing to one another and they're doing this beautiful dance. Which one is right? Yes. Yes. Heaven and earth don't pass away. And when they finally do pass away, there's a new heaven and a new earth. And at that, or a renewed heaven or renewed earth, as some people translate it. And at that point, Hashem himself will be here walking in the cool of the day with us. As it was in Bereshit. As Mike Clayton says, where's the beginning of the story? Where's the beginning of the Bible? It's in Revelation 21. That's where it's all coming back to. That's what the whole point is. So why Devarim? Why not just go numbers? We're in the battle and we're in the Valley of Moab. Moses is going to breathe his last breath. Joshua take over. Boom, we're moving ahead. Because Devarim is an ancient Near Eastern treaty covenant. It's the official documentation that was written on the stone, on the steles in the land. When they got to the lake, crossed over, they planted their stele and said, this land is Hashem's. It's like staking your flag. And these are his terms. This is the treaty that we have with our God. It's very much in line with the way things were done in that culture. And I just think that's beautiful. Because we can say and we are proud and we rejoice in the fact that God can speak to us in a way that we understand. Baruch Hashem. Absolutely. I didn't say things today that you heard. I'll say that again. I didn't say things today that you actually heard. Because God speaks in a way you understand. But when we say, well, no, God couldn't have spoken to them like that because those cultures were pagan. So God spoke to them in a way that we would understand? How does that make sense? Well, the fact is it doesn't. But it creates some issues that we have to deal with, some history we have to learn. We have to actually go, you know what? Science might actually be okay. It's not the black magic art maybe some of us were taught. That these things are all in God's control and they are all going to come together to prove he is who he says he is. And this book is what it says it is, the inspired word of God, given to us to communicate to us. I hope everybody's okay. Everybody's all right. Everybody's tracking. We didn't get to any of the Parsha today, and that's okay. It bees like that sometimes. So we have archives of last year. I just encourage you to go home this afternoon and read it. There is so much in Parsha Va'echanan and in the Haftarah in Isaiah. There's so much encouraging and challenging in there that you will get. I want to just say to those watching by live stream, again, thank you for joining us. I want to pray for you in just a moment. If you are on and you have a prayer request, if you would drop it in the comments. If you're watching on Facebook, or shoot us a note if you're watching on the website or the app. And we're going to do prayer, have prayer requests in just a minute after we go off of live stream. And we want to pray for your needs, family, whatever you may have. Just thank you so much for joining us. Let me pray for those watching by live stream. Abba, Father, we bless you, and we say that we are so very fortunate to know you and to call you our God, and to be able to be called by Yeshua and been found worthy of righteousness is just mind-blowing, because we know us. And yet being a part of this family, being a part of the family of God, is we've met people that have blown our minds, that have challenged us, that have loved us, that have pushed us to think differently and to grow and to mature. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. I pray for those of our extended family that are watching by live stream, and I pray that while they have blessed us by spending a portion of their Shabbat with us, that Shabbat does not end when the live stream goes down, but we have the whole day to Sabbath, to just rest and to be in peace and shalom, a day where we don't create and we don't toil, we just enjoy what you've given us. So I pray your blessings on them for the rest of the Shabbat. I pray your blessing and inspiration this week as they go about the work of being your image in whatever their world is. We thank you, Father, for favor. Thank you for making a way where there doesn't seem to be a way. We thank you for financial provision. We thank you for health and wellness in their bodies. We thank you for peace in their mind and their emotions. We thank you for favor with relationships, and we ask that you walk with us throughout this next week. In Yeshua's name, we ask these things for your name's sake. Amen.